Well, good morning again. Welcome to GICF. We are continuing our study through the book of Malachi, and today we're finding ourselves in chapter 3. Tell the person next to you, Malachi chapter 3. If they say, where's that? It's the last book in the Old Testament. So quite an easy one to find. You go to Matthew, turn back a couple of pages, and you'll find it there. So our theme this year is, of course, living in the kingdom. And our title for today is The Blessed Nation. And we'll think a little bit about that subject. Just before we do that, a reminder about our coming events. My disobedient technology. There you go. I don't know, was that me or was that you? We always have this trouble. It was me. Okay, thank you. All right, we're nearing the end of first semester of this year. Our calendar up to the end of the year. We have our men's retreat coming up. And, of course, our new believers course. Discipleship courses already began 2 weeks. If you still want to come along, you're welcome to do so because we will have baptism in June. And so if you are interested in being baptized and you haven't yet joined, you need to join that course. You can see me afterwards. We'll get you joined into that group. And then, of course, it'll be our prayer and worship night at the end of each month as we normally do. All right, moving on then. Let's think about our series. We've been thinking about living in the kingdom. And we found three implications of our study of God's word so far. And that is this. The kingdom of heaven is not far away. It's not after we die. The kingdom of heaven is right here and now. Tell the person next to you, right here and now. Are they right here now? Or they've gone? Glazed look already. Right here and right now. The kingdom is supposed to be in us. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And the power to live in the kingdom has already been given to us. And so as we go through this year, we're looking at how can I live in God's kingdom? What does that mean in a practical way for me? And so that's why our title today is about living in God's kingdom is the blessed nation. We've been reading Malachi. We did chapter 1. We did chapter 2. Now we're going on to chapter 3. But before that, I went online and I hacked your Facebook page. And I got one of your baby photographs. It is... What's this kid saying? Hungry, yeah. I don't know if hunger is really what this kid has, this kid's problem. What does this kid want? What? Candy. I don't know if that's hunger he's feeling, but that's a kid in a candy shop. Do you have any idea why he might be crying? I want candy! Okay, I know that was for the guys here. That's what you used to do as a kid, right? Ladies, I got your photograph too. Yeah, I want it now! That wasn't really your... I didn't really hack onto the internet. These are just funny photos. If that is your baby photo, please come and talk to me afterwards. We'll talk about royalties. The book of Malachi is all about difficult questions. It's a tough book because the people of God were in tough times. And as we heard in chapter 1... the context in which they were was not a good time to be in. But there were some difficult questions in there. Malachi chapter 1, the people said to God, how do you love us? And it sounds to me just like spoiled children. And often we find that about the people of Israel. They acted like spoiled children. And so their question to God was, I have four children and they never sound like that, of course. If you believe that. You need a word. They're children, just like any of the children like you were. The people were asking God, how have you loved us? Now, I don't know if you're a parent, if you ever had to discipline your children. How many of you, when you disciplined your children, the child said, thank you, mum, thank you, dad, for disciplining me? Okay, you were a child once. Please raise your hand if you ever once in your life said to your parents, thank you for disciplining me. Okay, a few, yeah. There's not none. There are four or five hands going up. Okay, the application for you is go home, call your mom and dad, say thank you for disciplining me. And if they didn't, call them up and say, why didn't you discipline me? I'm a terrible case now because you didn't discipline me. The first question the people asked God was, how have you loved us? They were being spoiled. We don't like the way God is dealing with us. We're not happy with this treatment. And so God said this. God had a question back for them. And he said, if I'm your father, where's my honor? Right? If you have a boss, you respect your boss. If I'm your father, where's my honor? Why are you not treating me the right way? Okay, so a question and answer in Malachi chapter 1. Why is God treating us this way? Why is he showing his love? If he really loves us, he should treat us nicely. He should give us all those candies in the candy shop. The second difficult question we find in Malachi chapter 2. God complains. Oh, serious business. God complains. And he says to the people, you wearied me. I'm tired of you. In common English, I'm sick to death of you. God was weary of the people. You have burnt me out. Sick and tired of hearing from you. And the people said, oh, how did we weary you? We're nice people. Why would you ever? In verse 17, that's Malachi chapter 2. So the people were saying to God, what do you mean we wearied you if we're such nice people? How could you be weary of us? Right? If you're married. Nah, never mind. If you're a child, how could your parents ever get tired of you? How could you ever be tired of your parents or your spouse? Or God said, I'm tired of you. And they said, how? What? Us? Us? How? And so God answered that question. He said, because you are saying, where's the God of justice? In the words of our spoiled little children, it's not fair. God should treat me nicely. This is not the way I expect God to be. If God is a loving God, everything will be fine in my life. I'll have no trouble. We'll be free of trouble and persecution. And where is the God of justice? They were complaining. Today we're going into Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to see three difficult questions to add to that list. Here are more difficult questions. Who can stand the day of Jesus coming? In what way shall we return to God? And in what way have we robbed God? These are three challenging questions that we'll see as we study through Malachi chapter 3, the first 12 verses. Next week we'll finish this by looking at the end of the chapter. Here's a photo from the news. This was a boy who didn't get the toy. This one's not a joke photo. This is real. He didn't get the toy that he wanted from his mother, and he wasn't very happy about it. I want that toy! We could put words in his mouth. I don't know what he's saying. It's Chinese words, but he says, why don't you love me? If you love me, give me what I want. If you love me, give me that toy. A news photograph of a classic kid. Is that you and me? Let's find out as we read Malachi chapter 3. And before we do so, let's just bow our heads again and pray and ask God to speak to us himself through his own word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is sure and certain. It's reliable. It's unchangeable and unshakable. We ask that your word would do its work in our hearts today. We open ourselves up and say, Jesus, work in me. Make me a little more like you through your word today. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you haven't found it yet in your Bibles, please turn over there, Malachi chapter 3. I'll put it up on the screen, and we'll look at it part by part. First section, Malachi chapter 3, these are the first few verses. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Okay, our first question. Anyone like to listen to Handel's Messiah? Anyone know Handel's Messiah? So as you read that verse, you might have heard those words. How does it go? Who may abide the day of his coming? I'm not going to sing the song for you. But you remember, those words were words that inspired what has become a favorite in classical music and Christian words. Who can abide the day of his coming? We're using New King James, and so it says, who can stand or who can endure the day of Jesus coming? Our first difficult question in Malachi chapter 3. Who can stand, who can endure the day of Jesus coming? Imagine Jesus comes to your house after church today. No problem with that? Happy with him coming to your house? Do you need any advance warning? Would you like some notice? Maybe come tomorrow, once I've tidied up my house. Need some advance notice maybe about your computer or your mobile phone. Who can endure the day of the Lord's coming? Now, what does that mean? It says in there, for he is like a refiner's fire. And let's think about a couple of little thoughts in there. And I use the King James for these words because it's a word that we don't use very often. It says he will purify like silver and he will clean like a fooler. Would you raise your hand if you've ever been a fooler, if that's your occupation, your job? That's what I thought. I am not a fooler either. And so I thought, well, let's have a little look at what he means by these parables. The word speaks for itself, but looking at the explanation of a purifying and cleaning helps us to understand what this verse means for our lives today. So let's have a look, first of all, at refining silver. Here's a lovely photograph of pure silver. Anyone like to have that bar of silver? Anyone? You know? Yeah, of course you would, right? How did the bar of silver get like that? How did the bar of silver, that 1 kilogram of silver, turn out like that? Did the men just go and dig in the ground? Oh, look, bars of silver. Isn't that wonderful? No, they didn't. How does silver come like this? Well, what's that? A silver too. Just not quite so attractive as this one. What's the difference? Is that this silver still has something called dross. Dross is a word like rubbish, impurities, the stuff that we don't really want in our silver that we want to look like this. How does this silver get from here to here? It has to go through something like this. That big metal container there is something sometimes called a crucible. We put metal in it and we melt it down so that we can take off the impurities. We can clean the silver. The Bible says that he, when he comes, will purify the sons of Levi. He will purify the silver. Okay, let's have a look. And what will happen when he purifies the silver? The Bible says in Proverbs 25, verse 6. Actually, my editor told me that's not Proverbs 25, verse 6. Proverbs 25, verse 4 says, take away the dross, that's the impurities in the silver, from the silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Look at that beautiful bracelet. Would you like to have one? I'm not in business selling them. The jewelry got to that point only because the dross had been removed. How did it get there? Sadly, it gets there by a difficult process. It goes through the fire. All right, so refining silver is taking metal with impurities, purifying it through the crucible, and turning it into beautiful jewelry or some useful purpose. All right, that's the refining of silver, he says, Jesus is going to do. The second one, he says, is in the King James, fuller's soap. A fuller is an ancient occupation. It's not one that we do this way anymore. Fuller's soap. So that's a picture of fuller's soap. Got it? Understand? Fuller's soap. What use is that? Well, that still was no use to me because I'm not a fooler either. So I had to do some more research and found out that fooling is something they used to do in ancient Scotland. It's an old process, and they put their feet in, a nasty mixture. Fooling is the process of cleansing cloth, especially wool, to eliminate oil, dirt, impurities, and to make it thicker. So when we go back to Malachi chapter 3, he says he's going to purify, and he's going to use fooler's soap to do it. What does that mean? He's going to eliminate the impurities in us. Well, if we go back far enough in history, we find in Roman times, I don't know about those days in the days of Malachi, but in Roman times, the slaves would put their feet in a big tub. So they'd sit around and they got their feet in a tub full of human urine. Pretty disgusting. And they would tread the cloth in this mixture, and that would make the cloth clean. It would take out the impurities from it, and it would be thicker, stronger, ready to use. That would whiten and purify the cloth. The Bible uses two analogies. One, purifying the silver, and the second, purifying like a fooler, cleaning cloth to make it suitable for use. Just as an aside, the word soap does give us an interesting reminder of how God cleans us through the scripture. Observation of his word, applying it to our lives and praying too. Soap. God wants to use soap in your life. But when we put these two together, we come to a conclusion. Purifying can be a painful process. If you were cloth, you would be stepped on, bathed in human urine. A disgusting, painful process. If you were silver, you'd be put into the fire, heated up. Normally, to purify anything, we need heat and pressure. Heat and pressure. Tell the person next to you, heat and pressure. Because you see, the work that God does in our life often involves, come on, stay with me. The work that God does in our life often requires heat and pressure. How many of us like heat and pressure? Rarely. Unless the heat means I can lie on the beach and relax in the sun, right? We don't usually like the heat and pressure of difficulties in our life. And so we might use our little word, ouch. I don't like it. That's what the people of Israel were saying. Why, God, if you love us, why don't you treat us nicely? Why is this happening to us? So the first question in this passage, who can stand the day of Jesus coming? Who can endure it? Who can abide the day of his coming? Reminds us that Jesus' purpose is to purify us. The word says that God's will for us is our sanctification. How long does sanctification take? A long time. It might take us the rest of our lives. Now, we're redeemed, we're saved, yes, but sanctification, the process of purification, goes on throughout our lives by Jesus working us. Now, there's a promise in that verse. When we get to verse 3 and 4, it says that when we are purified, we can serve him in righteousness. In verse 3, it says, he will purify and purge them so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. What God wants from us is whatever we have to give, the gifts and talents and resources he already gave. He wants us to give them back to him so they can use them for us to build his kingdom. How is that going to happen? Purifying. God's work, purifying your life and my life. How is it going to happen? Yeah, come on. What is it? Say again. Say again. Oh, I don't like those words. Can you stand the day of Jesus coming? Can I? If Jesus were to come to our house today, what would it be like? Can we stand the day of his coming? He's like a refiner's fire. Jesus wants you to be better than you are today. He loves us the way we are, but he doesn't want us to stay that way. Our first difficult question, who can stand the day of Jesus coming? All right, let's go on to see our second passage, taken up in verse 5. Malachi chapter 3, going back to the reading of God's word. And it says this, and I will come near you, for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, what way shall we return? Our second passage and our second question. Question highlighted there. In what way shall we return to God? Now, as you'll see on the screen, there's a little tiny word. It has been removed from the children's dictionary in the UK. That word is no longer necessary in our vocabulary. What's that word? You see, we don't need that in children's vocabulary because they don't need to know about sin because children never sin, right? Children never sin, right? Do children sin? Yes, they do, right? You did when you were a child. I did when I was a child, and my children do now. Right? Children sin. Now, of course, there's an age when they're very little. Perhaps sin doesn't apply. But from the moment we got conscious use of our reason, we began to sin. Perhaps your first word was no to your parents, right? We learned to sin pretty quick. And we learned it from our father Adam and our mother Eve and from our own parents, but it was in our human nature. So how shall we return to God? We have to go back to the beginning. And the beginning when we were taken away from God was in the Garden of Eden, when man and woman chose my way, not God's way. Sin. And that problem is not just on the outside. As we'll see in these few verses, the problem was both inside and outside. And so God has to answer that question in both ways, as we'll see in these verses. The first problem we face, you and I face, is the problem of sin. Have a look at this quote. Jeremy Taylor says, no sin is small. In order to help us understand, he explains, it's a sin against an infinite God and may have consequences immeasurable. No grain of sand is small in the mechanism of a watch. So I don't know if you have a watch that moves around, right? You get one grain of sand in there is enough to stop the entire watch. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit before they were thrown out of the garden? How many sins? Just one. Surely God is not so unfair as to kick him out of the garden just for one sin. Well, at least one act of disobedience. You may say the sin in their heart first before the sin outside. But only one specific piece of disobedience, one eating of that fruit, was enough to be sand in the mechanism of the watch. So our first way in which we return to God, of course, is to say, well, let's stop sinning, right? So how many of you are willing to promise I will never sin again? Come on, please, raise your hand, somebody. I'm willing to never sin again. Until I die, I will never sin again. Okay, that's a hard one to say. Okay, what does he mean? Let's separate these couple of verses to the details of what God actually says in here. The first one he says in verse 5 is, turn to God, return to God, away from specific sin. In verse 5, he gives a list of sins. He says, sorcerers, that's witchcraft, adulterers, perjurers, that's lying under oath, those who exploit wage earners, and widows and fatherless, those who turn away the alien, okay? The foreigner, the stranger who's in their territory. God gave a list to the people of Israel, relevant for that day and age, of the specific things they had to stop doing. Okay? In order to return to God, we may need to turn away from a specific sin. But that's not all. He also says, in verse 5 and 6, he says, return to the fear of the Lord. The last line of verse 5 says, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, to return to God means the sin that I used to do, I'm going to stop doing that and I'm turning back. Yes, it means that. But it also means come back inside. It's not just the outside part, it's the inside. Remember what it cost. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That is, your sin and my sin couldn't be dealt with unless Jesus died on the cross for us. Remembering that because of God's faithfulness, we're not consumed. You've done enough sins in God's book to be crossed out. It only takes one, and you've done more than one. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so, Jesus paid for my sins. Those are the words that we're supposed to remember. Because of God's unchanging nature, we don't receive the punishment that our sin deserves. We've been set free. We've been set free from the consequence, eternal death, that our sin deserves. So he says, returning to God means turning away from specific sin, but it also means in our heart, keeping that awareness. Jesus died to pay for those sins. They weren't just washed away and let's forget about them. They were paid for. They were paid for by Jesus' death. And it also means this. It means returning to keeping his commandments. It said there in verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. So God is saying, come back to keeping the commandments. Turn away from the sin. Get our hearts set on the right thing. That is, Jesus paid for my sin. So it's not a light matter. It's serious. By my actions of love show my heart is right. I keep his commandments. Not just the don't do this, but the do this. The replacement. Doing right on the outside, being right on the inside. It's internal and external. All right, are you with me so far? First question said, I've forgotten already. What is it? Who can stand the day of his coming? Second question, in what way shall we return to God? The short answer to this question is simply whatever you need to do. Whatever you need to do. Either your internal relationship with God, your faith and your attitude, or your external evidence that you are a believer. Return to God, he says, and I will return to you. All right, let's look at our third one. Malachi chapter 3, let's go back to the reading of God's word, and let's pick it up in verse 8. It says this, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, here's a question, in what way have we robbed you? God says, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse. for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Okay, just two verses. Let's look at our third question in this passage, and that is, in what way have we robbed God? Okay, so here's our little thief. Hope that's not your photograph out last night robbing banks. In what way have we robbed God? The time that Israel was living in was a terrible time. They had suffered a great deal, and so they were saying, oh, you know, tithe. I can't afford to give tithe. I can't afford to give money to God. I need that for me. I need to look after number one. I need to look after the most important guy. Because, well, you know, God, he hasn't shown his love to us by giving us candy, so we better look after ourselves. God says, the answer was in tithes and offerings. They had stopped giving to God. What was the result of that? The result was the whole nation had been cursed. They'd work hard. They put the money in a bag and it fell out the bottom. They'd plant crops and they'd end up with nothing left over. There was food, they'd plant the food and there was not enough for them to eat. The people had been cursed as a nation because they were robbing God. Now, tithing is an interesting subject. Many people believe in tithe and some people say the tithe is an Old Testament concept. They say you don't need to give 10% to God. So I don't know where you stand on that position. I know in Scotland, the Church of Scotland said, no, 10% is too much. Let's drop that down to, and they have gone down, dropped it down to 1%. I think they may have got to less than that. They said, no, it's an Old Testament concept. But the New Testament concept is not give less than 10%. The New Testament concept says that how much of your money belongs to God? How much of your money belongs to God? All of it, 100%. You can't say, I gave God 10%, now I can use 90% for me. It's all my own. No, on the contrary. 100% of our money belongs to God. So whether you believe in giving only 10%, or you believe in the New Testament concept that it all belongs to God, either way, you and I have a duty to return to God what he has given to us. And I don't think that applies just to our tithes and offerings, although specifically that was his complaint. I think it applies to our time, which sometimes is more valuable than our money. Time is money. Way have we robbed God? And so God's question here is, have you robbed me? The application is obvious in one sense. It's about our money. But I think it goes beyond that. Any resource that we have comes from God and belongs to God. How could we dare rob God and hope we'll get away with it? If this guy pops into your house now, right this minute, what will happen? Will you stop? No, because you're in church, right? So you could easily rob your stuff because you don't know. God always knows. Nothing escapes his attention. How can we rob God and get away with it? The people were cursed because of robbing God. All right, we haven't quite finished our passage. Those are the three questions. I want to take us on to look at the last passage and see how encouraging this is for our life in God's kingdom. Let's read again, and now we're towards the end of Malachi chapter 3. Verse 10 says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, or try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Here's our application. A final question, if you like, not question from the text, but a question as an application. What does God do when he purifies us and we come back to living in his kingdom? That is, when we come back to loving him and showing our faith by our obedience. What does God do? These verses 10, 11, and 12 of Malachi chapter 3 show us what God has promised to do. He says, I'll open out the window of heaven, a blessing you can't even contain. Rebuke the devourer. The ground will give its fruit. The vine will give its fruit. And in the last words there, all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land. We are a blessed people. We are a blessed people if we walk in God's kingdom, if we live in God's kingdom. And so the challenge as we come to the end of this is, when God purifies you, he says, get rid of that stuff, Sam. Give it up. Get rid of that stuff. Be pure. And we come back to him, then God turns us into the blessed people. Those around about us see God's blessing. Now, sure, we go through hard times. It's necessary for the purifying, but God turns us into a blessed people. Now, before you get too excited, say, I want to be a blessed person. You're afraid of what I'm going to say next. Go on, say, I want to be a blessed person. Okay, I hope that you mean that, because, in fact, this entire message, this entire chapter, hangs on verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 again and see what it says. The entire application hangs on understanding correctly verse 1, because it uses two concepts. One is our purpose in life, and the other is what gives us pleasure. Our purpose in life and what gives us pleasure. Let's look at those words. It says this, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He speaks about two things there. The first is that we are seeking the Lord. Matthew chapter 6 verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. The same he says in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord whom you seek. In other words, purifying, returning to God is never going to happen until you put your purpose, your life's purpose on, I will seek God. I will seek God. I will not seek a better salary, a better house, a wife, a husband, kids, whatever we want in life. I will seek God. This entire chapter and the blessings it promises hang on understanding my life purpose is seeking to know God better. And then he says, in whom you delight. That is what gives us most pleasure. We all have hobbies, ways we pass our time, things that we like to do that give us pleasure. He says, in whom you delight. God wants himself to be our delight. What we most want in life is God himself. Not the gifts he gives, but the giver himself. Everything in this verse hangs on verse 1, because we find our purpose in life as we take pleasure in seeking Jesus and his kingdom. And that's not natural. How do we know? Because in Genesis we find natural is seek my own pleasure. Take the fruit. Bite the fruit. Yummy. Tastes so good. Oh no, I blew it. Natural is sin. We need the power of God's Holy Spirit to turn us around and set our eyes on finding him so that he gives our life purpose and we make our pleasure in him. Here's our conclusion. Three things that we need to do as a result of this is that we need to accept that Jesus is going to purify us. The people of Israel said, oh, we don't like it. Why is it unfair? We will accept that God will purify. That may mean two words, heat and pressure. It may mean difficult times, but it's worth it. You will see. Accept Jesus working in us. And we will also return to God. We'll come back to him and look at our lives. Is there a specific sin? Is there an attitude in the heart? Is there an external evidence that we need to deal with? We're going to deal with that. We'll return to God. And third, conclusion from here is that we will not rob God. Don't just think about money, but do think about money too. Don't rob God. Give him of everything. Your money, your time, your resources, your gifts, your talents. Because you see, whatever we do in our lifetime is puny. In one sense, it's nothing. It's just one grain of sand that you and I can do while we live on this earth a short time. But our puny efforts, if they're faithful, are well worth it. They will be rewarded by us becoming a blessed people. Not just for the short life on earth, but for all of eternity. Our efforts, our faithful efforts to serve God are worth it. Don't complain about God, because he might complain about you. We want to live in the kingdom. Kingdom living. How are we going to do that? We want to get to a blessed life by applying Malachi chapter 3 to our lives. Blessed. Blessed is the people whose God is the Lord. What a privilege we have to be God's children. Music team, would you join me up here? As we get ready to close, I'd just like you to meditate on that for a moment. What a privilege it is to be God's child. What a privilege it is to be in God's family. What an honor to be called a friend of God. To be called by him to serve. To do his will. It's a privilege that sometimes we forget when times are difficult. Just if you bow your head, close your eyes, just meditate on that. It's a privilege to have a friend called Jesus. It's a privilege to be in his family. It's a privilege that comes with a responsibility. Are you willing to live up to that challenge? Not to rob God, to give him everything. To allow him to purify us. To return to God specifically in our lives. And let him turn our puny efforts into a life of blessing, living in his kingdom. If you're willing, just in your heart, just make that commitment before God. Just say, Lord, I want to be useful in your kingdom. I want to find delight in knowing you. I want to lay down any distraction or any sin. And if there is a sin you need to lay down, just tell him that in your heart there. Say, Jesus, I want to give that up. I want to give that up. I want to live for you. I want my life to count for eternity, not just for time. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are faithful. Because you do not change, we are not consumed. You've promised in your word that all our sins are paid for by the death of Jesus on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. Help us to live this week in gratefulness, in loving appreciation and obedience to you. And our lights will shine before all men, that they will see your life in us and glorify our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and get ready to sing our final song. What a friend we have in Jesus. And remember the privilege it is to know him and to say we belong to his family. Let's stand.